Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We welcome you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse study in the Word of God.
All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to finish this chapter tonight, and we're going to go, obviously, directly into chapter 5. Of which we're going to begin looking at another section that is probably the most misunderstood section in the book of Hebrews, which would be chapter 5. But for chapter 4, I want us to, I've asked Deb if she would read the last three verses in this chapter, and then we're going to take a test. Actually, it's not a real test, but it's going to be a test. And so if you have a piece of paper, you can take out a piece of paper and a pencil. You're going to have to actually write something. So if you don't look around, you might have to sit at another table where somebody has a pencil and a piece of paper. But hopefully y'all wouldn't dare come to Bible study without a pen or a pencil or a paper. Surely nobody in this class would do that.
Can't imagine.
Deb, would you mind reading the last three verses, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, in the New American Standard Version?
Yes. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
This is a tremendous passage of Scripture, one that is in which we are closing out a warning passage, or a negative passage, as you might put it, that began in chapter 3, verse 7, and has went all the way through verse 13 of chapter 4. And so really what the writer has been doing is presenting from the very negative standpoint of the reasons why you ought to come all the way to Christ. Because if you don't, these other things will happen. And so he's going to take that same theme and turn it. And by turning it, he's going to turn it from the negative aspect to the positive aspect by saying, these are the reasons why you come all the way to Christ. And I want you to notice, it's just three simple statements. And each one is a verse. Look at verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So one of the first things he gives us in the positive is the very fact of Jesus Christ himself who has passed through the heavens. And we're going to take a look at what that means. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we, yet without sin. And so now he's going to show he is a very sympathetic high priest. He's very real high priest. He's a very approachable high priest. And this is from the positive again. And then look at verse 16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace help in time of need. Another positive. By telling these, now this is the same crowd that we've been looking at, the same crowd that has the intellectual assent to the fact that Christianity is real. You got to understand something with these people. They have turned from the Judaistic ways of that day. They've turned from Judaism into Christianity. But they're only at the point of the intellectually believing that what they have done is probably a good thing. But they have not come all the way to Christ. They are not yet believers in the sense that they are still unbelievers. Now that may be hard to relate to, but one of the things we can know for sure is that these people in this Hebrew community understand the sacrificial system. They understand the Levitical laws. They understand when you say priest or priesthood, they understand that word. And what we need to understand is that from the time the Levitical priesthood was set up, it really was done away with at the time of Christ. However, it technically lingered, and it wasn't totally eradicated until 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And so this Hebrew community is within just a year or two of that happening. Yet they have already turned from the Judaistic ways, legalism, ceremonial things, and they're looking at by being involved with the part of that community that is Christianity. And so they are hanging around, I guess you could say, these believers. They're believing what they believe in the sense that it sounds right to them, but they haven't come all the way to Christ. So the writer of Hebrews is giving them information as to why you should stay here, why you should stay and cling on to Christ. Go all the way. Don't just come halfway. And we've looked at this. Don't come halfway, meaning don't do what the nation of Israel did in the wilderness. Don't linger and stop halfway and then turn around and go back. You would think how foolish it would be to step away from the Judaistic ceremonial cleansings and the sacrificial system, to step away from that into Christianity and yet not take it all the way, not believe it 100% in such a way that you would want to go back to the Judaistic sacrifice. Can you imagine that? You probably can't, because see, when we look at Judaism and the sacrificial system, it doesn't mean much to us. Many of you have an idea of what the Levitical priesthood is all about, but the only reason you do is probably because we've studied it. We've had it in bits and pieces numerous times. But we don't really understand it in the sense that that's not part of our background. If I were to ask each of you tonight, what is the purpose of the priesthood? What is the purpose of a priest? You would find it a difficult thing to find a good answer for that. And yet the priesthood has just been eradicated with the crucifixion and the resurrection, or the coming of Jesus Christ. Yet it's still there. The temple's still there. They're still practicing that. And even today, up until this day, since it's been eradicated in 70 AD, with the temple destroyed, even today, the nation of Israel, or true Jews, cannot give you a solid reason as to why they don't practice and keep with the ceremonial or sacrificial system. They don't even know why they don't do it. It's just somewhere down the line, it just seemed to stop. But they don't know why it stopped. But it's interesting that when we take this further from where we are today, and if you were to press into the time after the rapture, into the tribulation period, guess what they're going to start doing again? The sacrificial system. Because when the temple is set up, and the days are numbered, they will begin the sacrificial system once again. Which means the sacrificing of animals, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, will literally be practiced in its truest sense according to the way it was laid out in the Levitical system. Interesting, because there is no need for that. Christ is better. The Levitical priesthood pictured Christ. The whole sacrificial system is a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. And so we're going to get into that. But the one thing I want you to see here is the positive aspect of this. You need to come all the way to Christ because of this. Because Jesus is our great high priest. Because he is a sympathetic, he understands you more than any other priest in this world or that has ever been. And then three, we have the confidence we can actually enter into his presence. That's what these three verses are telling us. Verse 14, we have Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. Verse 15, he is our sympathetic high priest. He has been tempted in all things like we are. Verse 16, let us draw boldly. Let us come boldly. Or we could say it like this. Let us keep coming boldly to the throne of grace. Because you see, these people who have the intellectual assent to Christianity have not been able to come boldly into the presence of God. But in their mind, they understand that the priest's job was that. And so they're looking at the priest's duties is to bring them into the presence of God, but they have denied the Judaistic rituals and the ceremonies and the sacrificial system that happens over there in that temple. But because they're hanging around these Christians, they have been desynagogued and they can't get over there. Isn't that interesting? The whole picture is just a wonderful picture. So here's what I want you to think about. If you were talking to someone, and I know that sometimes during the week y'all talk to people who actually verbalize questions, or as one person in this room has talked to someone this week who had accusations whirled at them and different kind of confusing things about theology thrown at you. Let me ask you this. Other than a free pass out of hell, how is Jesus better for you? Take out a pencil and piece of paper. Write down just a few things. I'm not going to grade these. We're not going to post them up on the Who's Who in True Christianity magazine. We're not going to put them in the Sunday paper. But just write down, if you had to say, Christianity and Jesus Christ gets me out of hell, that's true, that's one. What's another one? What does Christianity do for you? Get out of it that easy. Remember who gave you that pen. And then when we finish, we're going to swap paper. So don't put your name on it.
Oh my gosh.
And we're going to let a few people read them. I only gave one question. And the first one was...
Not true.
What does Jesus and Christianity do for you other than giving you a free pass out of hell in the judgment? If you can't think of anything, guess.
Specifically the office of Christ, not that of the Holy Spirit or the Father specifically.
Put it in as simple layman's terms as possible, because pretend you're sharing with an 8-year-old. Jesus is what? Jesus does what? Jesus helps what? He is what? Anything you want to put there. In other words, what would you tell somebody other than you won't have to go to hell? Unless you sin on Sunday. Come on, Mike. You can think of something. Okay. You done, huh? How many did you get?
We needed one.
Okay. The all-sufficient Christ. How is He all-sufficient? it's fun. I told Carol I was going to do this. She said, yeah, that's that college professor coming at you. You miss it. Okay, change paper. Let's just have fun with it. I don't think there's a possible wrong answer. I don't think there is. Y'all can change paper with Mike over there, or just kind of read around, and y'all can, I don't know who's reading whose. All right, Becky and Buzz, y'all can change, and Bob and Donna and Paul, y'all flip around over there. We'll see if we're even on the right track. Delphine, give me one. Now that you got that fry in your mouth.
Change my heart.
Okay, he can change my heart. What does that mean?
Yeah. What does it mean?
Yeah, you don't have to answer since you didn't write it, right? You didn't write that.
I didn't write it.
Okay. Change your heart. What does that mean? That's a good, simple thing to tell somebody, isn't it? Okay, Ed, give me one.
All right. Guide my way.
One. He what? Guide my way?
Guides my way.
Okay, that's perfect. Guides my way. Boy, that is suppositional in the sense that you could put probably anything else on top of that to give you the direction. Mike, give us one. Or whoever's you're reading.
I'm reading mine.
Okay, read yours.
What was the question again?
All right, go ahead and read it.
No, seriously, what is the question? Say the question one more time. What is it that Christ does for me?
Other than take you out of hell.
He assures me, doubt-free assurance,
okay,
of God's here now, in this instant, rest.
Okay, that's good. That's perfect. All right, Irene, give me one.
Security for now and forever.
Okay, very similar. Very security, now and forever. Judy, you got one?
All sufficient provides the insurance of eternal life.
Insurance of eternal life, okay. We can, y'all realize we can get broader in some ways, or we can get more specific. Does anybody have any more specific? Change hearts, good. Guide my way. That's the kind of specific. What else?
Intercessor.
Intercessor. What does that mean?
Well, he intercedes for us to the Father.
Okay, and we're going to see that by in this actual verse. Yes.
Wraps his arms of love around me.
Okay, boy, that's simple. Puts his arms of love around Bill.
He is my great high priest, a priest making it possible for me to approach God boldly.
Okay, approach God boldly. Okay.
Pay the penalty for my sins.
Okay, he's done that. Okay.
Gives me all I need.
Gives me all I need? Dot, da, 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 right? Mm-hmm. Along with anything. We could extrapolate that now to doomsday.
That's right.
Oh, actually, we're going to skip doomsday. Bill. He's my best friend. I like that.
He gives me the truth.
He gives me the truth. He does that, doesn't he? Okay.
Christ is my shepherd to show me how to act, behave, live, and follow this example.
That's good. I like that. Perfect. Okay, you got one?
Y'all
read each other.
Oh, yeah.
We'll see if y'all cheated.
Prayer for self and others.
Do I say it one more time? I interrupt
you. I can go to him with prayer for myself and others.
Perfect.
I will never be faced with anything beyond his control.
Oh, boy, does that say a lot, doesn't it? No matter what, he's in control. What's your name, Michelle?
He is my sustainer.
Sustainer. See, there again, that's that open-ended thing. Sustains me through the, or in the, or with the. Paul, you got one?
This says, Jesus will never tell me a lie.
Okay. He'll never tell you a lie. That's open-ended too, isn't it? Janice, you got one?
He gave me perfect peace.
Perfect peace. That's a good one.
Good. Complete atonement.
Complete atonement. Okay, Buzz?
Gives me a forever friend.
Okay. See how it goes? So, if you knew someone who is not a Christian, that you want to share with them the positive aspect of coming all the way to Christ, these are the positive kind of statements you could give them, right? You don't have to say, well, you know, I don't know much about what you get, but I know one thing, you won't have to go to hell. And so, you believe it or not, how many, you would not imagine how many Christians, that's all they know to say. You get a get out of hell free pass. Well, that's okay. I mean, that of course, particularly 1 second after death, that's real good. But what about now? What about living right now? We realize through, by the fact that we have come all the way, that He really is our sustainer. He really has given me a peace. He really is my atonement. He really is my guidance. He really is all of these things, isn't He? So why would you come part way to Christ and not come all the way to a God who can do all of these things? It wouldn't make sense, would it? It's as stupid as thinking the nation of Israel would be released from the Egyptian bondage to go out into the wilderness, get halfway and turn around and want to go back. That's stupid, isn't it?
Yeah.
All for a bunch of onions.
Leeks.
As Bob said. Wasn't that you that said that last week?
No.
When I thought of onions, I thought of you.
I wondered those when I thought of it.
So it's just an amazing thing to realize that we actually can have positive aspect or positive answers to this. But I want to show you how He handles this. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. He's given all the negative by giving you all of this that can happen to you if you don't go. Realizing, according to verse 7, that He fixes only a certain amount of time for people to realize or for people to turn. It's amazing, isn't it? But He also says in verse 6 that some will enter and some will not. And if you have in your doctrine the very fact that some will not go to heaven, you've got to deal with that. And it's on that basis that you have to begin to examine the atonement or different aspects of theology. What are you going to do with these people that do not come to Christ? Was it because they were just stupid? Was it because they didn't lack the intelligence? Was it because they just weren't coming at the right time and someone convinced them? What do you do with these people? And so you have to deal with that in your theology. And then he gives us, that we looked at last week, the Word of God is able to cause us, the Scriptures are able to cause us to lift up our head and deal with Scripture face to face. And by dealing with Scripture face to face and dealing with who I am internally, I must come all the way. And then look at what he says in verse 13. There's no creature hidden from His sight. None. We're all open and exposed. He knows everything about us. So, therefore, look at what verse 14 says. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to look at this in reverse. Look at the last part first. Let us hold fast our confession. Meaning, don't let go of the things you actually do believe and go backwards. Now, this can't be referring to believers. It's referring to those who are intellectually have given a mental assent to the truth of what they are seeing evidenced in Christianity. And he's saying, hold fast to that little confession that you actually have. Don't deny that and go back to the Judaistic ways. That would be foolish. And the reason would be because of the first part of that verse. Look at the first part of verse 14. We have a great high priest who has passed through. through the heavens. Now let me show you what that means. It's very simple. There are three heavens that the scripture refers to. We know that's true, especially since we did the study of the book Heaven. The first heaven is the heaven upon which we breathe or the birds fly, the very atmospheric heaven around us, right? What's the second heaven?
Universe.
Right, the universe above us that we don't have access to, but we can see. And then what's the third heaven?
Where Jesus
is. Where God Himself, or the abode of God, the very presence of God Himself. And so it's a very interesting statement because it's the only time in Scripture we see this kind of a phraseology in relation to the high priest. And Hebrews being the high priest book, you would naturally find it here. But passing through the heavens means that Jesus passed through the first heaven, the second heaven, into the very third heaven. Now remember now, the thing that we have a difficult time with is understanding the priesthood, understanding the priest himself. And so when you begin to understand from our vantage point, we're still going to come up weak or shallow in it because it's just not part of our background. Some of you may have backgrounds in some of the other kinds of legalistic ways that can be compared to Judaistic ways, but they're still not Judaism as they knew it and as they would have understood it. And so the role of the priest, for example, would be simply to bring people into the presence of God. Now, the priest in the Levitical system could not bring people into the presence of God, so to speak. Remember now that the Levitical system is all a picture. And when you look at the actual Levitical system, the Old Testament priest would go through three areas of which the sacrifice was made. Three meaning parallel to the three that Christ went through. He would go through the outer court, through the holy place, and into the Holy of Holies to sacrifice, to take the blood and to apply it where he was instructed to apply it. But the thing that's interesting about the Levitical system is that before he could do this, he had to go through the same routine outside the temple, outside the outer court, taking the blood and applying it to him because he was a sinful man himself. So he had to purify himself or cleanse himself ceremonially, and go into and make sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now when he passed through the outer court, through the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, he could only be there for a very short period of time. When he accomplished his task of being in the Holy of Holies, there was no place to sit down. There was only one place where he could have sat. Two, actually. He could have sat on the ground, or he could have sat in the mercy seat. Either one would have brought death, immediate death. But another way to bring death would be to be in the Holy of Holies too long. You had to accomplish what you needed to accomplish in the shortest period of time in which to accomplish it, because no individual was allowed, no human being was allowed in the very presence of God. And being in front of that Ark of the Covenant, being in front of that mercy seat, was symbolic of being in the very presence of God, because the holiness of God, the holy glory of God, rested upon that mercy seat. And see, we can't even relate to that because we don't really know much about that. That's not been a part of our history. But it was a part of their history. However, it was not part of their practice in the sense that only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies one time a year for a very brief period to make sacrifice for the sins of himself and the people. One time a year. And so all of the hundreds of thousands of animals that had to be slain, all of the blood that had to be poured out was only temporary, and it foreshadowed something. It foreshadowed when Christ would be the real high priest. And this is what this is saying in verse 14. We have a great high priest, meaning we have a high priest who is far greater than any other high priest ever. He was able to do something no other high priest was able to do. And this is what verse 14 is telling us. We have a great high priest who did not, when he finished the sacrifice, listen to this, he did not pass through the same places. He did not go, when he finished, from the Holy of Holies to the holy place to the outer court the way he would have come in. Jesus Christ went through three different heavens, of which no high priest was ever able to do that, because verse 14 tells us Jesus, the Son of God, was able to do this because he is God incarnate and the greatest high priest ever. And so what he is saying to these people, you have been disintegrated. You do not have access to the ceremonial Judaistic ways of cleansing, which would be the same as saying this. You have no way to have a presence with God made possible for you in that temple. You've been disintegrated, right? They didn't like that because it meant more than being disintegrated. It also meant social. It meant the town. It meant the fellowship. It also had heavily economic things applied to it. So to tell someone, don't look over there at the temple, you have been disintegrated, you're not allowed over there. But look at what you do have over here. You have the greatest high priest of all time who didn't pass through the outer court, through the holy place, into the Holy of Holies. You have a greatest high priest who passed through the heavens. I'm about to get excited here. Now, we may not can understand the relation, but they could. They understood exactly what the writer here was telling them. Just the very phraseology, a great high priest. We don't think along those lines, unless you're like Odin and a few others that came from the Catholic Church, where you were raised around a priest. Do you even think of that? I was born and raised in Mobile, Alabama, a Catholic town. We knew about Catholicism. We knew about the priest, but I was not in that religion. So I can't relate to that like the people who were in that religion. And I certainly can't relate to the Judaistic ways of a ceremonial sacrifice or the ceremonial washings and the laws pertaining to Judaism. But they could. They understood clearly. And to say that this high priest, Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Son of God, you claim to have a confession of Him. You claim to be following Him. Well, here's what He did. He passed through three heavens. He passed through the heavens into the very presence of God. Now, we know from the other scriptures in the Bible what He did after passing through. Do we not?
Yes.
He passed through the first. He passed through the second. He passed into the third and sat down. He sat down. And we know that from many scriptures. He sat down, according to 1 John, to do what Mary Ann was talking about, to make intercession for us. But the biggest thing He did was, since He is the greatest high priest, He was able to sit in the very presence of God. He did not have to leave. And he made possible for us the very presence of God also. You know, this whole thing with the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrificial system and even the curtain that shielded the section between the holy place and the holy of holies, that curtain was such a picture of the block that does not allow anyone to enter except the high priest, and he better be blood covered. It's amazing, isn't it? And yet at the crucifixion, the resurrection, what happened to that curtain?
It ripped in half.
It tore from
it. Torn asunder.
It's torn. Ripped. Implying now we have access to God. The very thing the Judaistic ceremonial sacrificial system was only a picture of, the presence of God, Jesus was able to accomplish because of who He is. I don't know that we'll ever fully understand that process. I don't know that we'll ever understand fully what happened there. But when you go back and read the Old Testament, you're seeing pictures, shadows of something that we already, in many cases, take for granted. The very fact that Jesus Christ is everything for us because He is our great high priest. Which has to do with one of the major doctrines in Baptist circles, the priesthood of believers. What does that mean? The priesthood of believers means, if you know, raise your hand. Michelle, tell us what it is.
That each individual believer stands before God as their own priest. They do not need another mediator because Christ is that mediator.
And that curtain was torn, allowing us direct access. Do y'all, if we could just understand the reality of the fact that for thousands of years, people did not have access to God.
No.
They didn't have access. Did they?
No.
They had access only as a picture of what the high priest did one day of the year. Yom Kippur.
Mm-hmm.
The Day of Atonement. Yet, when Christ died, He took our place. He became our sacrifice. It makes it possible for us to have the presence of God. We can enter boldly. In fact, look at what it says in verse 14. Who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In other words, don't let go, is what He's saying. To that little bit of confession that you have, and every one of them had some kind of confession. But look at what He says in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. In other words, He can sympathize with our weakness. He knows about us. He's not just the priest. By the way, the priest did not know the people. He was never known for knowing all of the people. Jesus, our great high priest, knows everything about you. He can sympathize, it says. But one who has been tempted in all things as we, yet without sin. Why throw that up? Why bring in, He was tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin? What does that even mean?
Possible.
What?
Possible to be sin-free.
Okay. Michelle?
It means that His 100% man side created the perfect substitute for our humanity. That He was 100% man and yet 100% God. And that created the perfect bridge that was needed. There was no other one that could have.
What about the temptation, though? What about the fact that it says He was tempted? He had to be man to be tempted. But what about the tempted? Why give us that aspect of the news?
Because Jesus never sinned, and so that was a temptation.
Okay, why tell us that about the temptation, though?
Oh,
Marianne?
Is there the priest sinned?
Okay, the priest was a sinner.
They were sinners.
Jesus was not a sinner. But what else does it say?
Right. Back to that he was 100% man. That he was feeling the same stresses that we feel, and yet he was able to resist them.
Exactly. He was 100% man, meaning he had, there's not a problem you have that he didn't have. This may sound crass, but Jesus sweat.
Yep. Sweat tears.
And he wept.
He wept. He had the emotions. He was, and this is one of the things that's, this, I think, really difficult. I mean, because I've never met anybody like Jesus. I mean, the people I played ball with and all, they weren't perfect. And y'all know I'm not perfect. In case if you don't know, I'll just tell you, I'm not perfect. I know it's tough. Hold it down. I know it disappoints you. But we can't relate to somebody. How do you relate to a being? This is what the disciples had to deal with. We talk about the training on the Sunday messages. Being trained by this guy who is telling them he is the Messiah. And he's walking on water. He looks just like they do. Peter was even able to grab him and pull him aside, jerking him aside, and rebuked Jesus. So he's a normal looking guy. Yet he never sinned.
Well,
never. We can't relate to that. Now, how did he grow up playing ball and not sin?
He never lost.
He never lost. Okay. Perhaps. Perhaps.
Can you imagine being raised?
Can you imagine somebody coming to Elizabeth and saying, "How's John?" Well, he's kind of, he's a little on the wild side. You know, he dressed like a wild man. He eats locusts and honey, and he's lived down on the water. Well, Mary, how's your boy? Well, he's perfect. I mean, what do you say?
He changes water into wine.
Yeah, she saw that, didn't she? She knew what he did.
She knew what he was capable of.
What I think about is, how would you like to be raised and he's your older brother?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Without sin? Can you imagine Mama always saying, "Well, look at him"?
Well, my mother did that. My mother did say that.
Yeah, right.
My mother also said, "Watch this belt coming right at you."
I got a question.
Yes, sir.
Since we're on this subject, the people that watched him called him a glutton and a wine bibber.
Yeah. People also called him all kinds of names.
Right. Isn't gluttony and wine bibbery considered silly?
Well, let me ask you something. Do you think what the people said about him was true?
Yeah, exactly.
He said it of himself. It was a red letter, actually.
Okay. Show me where it says that, where he's calling himself that. And we'll take a look at that.
I don't have my phone. Russ, if you wouldn't mind, button.
See if you can find that, because it does not say that. I know what it says.
All right.
But see if you can find it. Buzz, that'll keep Buzz busy for the rest of class.
For at least an hour.
So, Irene?
No,
I thought you had a point there. But we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with you. So why would he present it from the negative? Interesting. Because the whole concept of verse 14 and 15 and 16 is presented to you from the positive. And yet he comes at this from the negative aspect. Why didn't he just say, "For we have a high priest who does sympathize completely with you"? Because they're used to referring to a priest in the negative. And so he's taking it from the same negative and turning it around. There's no priest that can ever sympathize with all of the people. This priest, this great high priest, could. And so when it says he was tempted in all ways, all things as we are, meaning the temptations. And y'all, let me tell you something. There is much written out there. Much, much written out there about the temptations of Jesus. Because what Michelle said, he was 100% man, but he's also 100% God. Well, what do we do with that? If you take a man who is 100% man, yet he's also God, and you throw a temptation at him, is it really a real temptation? After all, let me ask you something. Could he have sinned? Don't have to answer it. Just think about it. Because the so-called, quote, great theologians, many of them who think they're, I think they think they're great, say the temptations of Christ could not have been real temptations because he was not able to sin. Well, if you think he is not able to sin and the temptations are not real, what does that tell us about the Jesus you just described? Okay. Hey, what? Deb? Oh, who's that? I thought that came from you. Now, actually, that was the Lord speaking. Okay, but it says something about that man. This verse could not be true. Right? This verse would be a lie. If I believe what these higher criticisms are that are written about that are true, this verse is a lie. How is this verse a lie? Look at what it says. Does that match up with what the higher form critics say about Jesus? No. It says he was tempted in all things like we are. In other words, the temptations are as real as the temptations you face. That you cannot pass over lightly. He has to be tempted like we are. You see, here's what this is actually saying. Why did God give us the Ten Commandments? It really comes down to that. Why the law? Why? When Moses went up on Mount Sinai, the holy mountain of God, why did he come down with Ten Commandments?
I think it was because he knew we couldn't keep them.
Well, that was a waste of time.
But obedience has to be in there too.
Obedience, okay. Michelle?
Galatians 3:24.
Oh, you're going to hit me with Scripture.
The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ.
Well, think about that, though. Even putting that aside, why do we have the law, Gary?
To show us sin.
So let me ask you something. Do you think God needed to give us the Ten Commandments or we would have thought we were perfect? Think about this. Before the law was given, death was imposed. Meaning death was already reigning. People died before the Ten Commandments, right? People knew they were sinners before the Ten Commandments. Why did he give us the Ten Commandments? And then what relation does Jesus have with the law? If y'all can answer these questions, y'all are better than many first or second year seminary students. I've seen these kind of questions come forth. Everybody goes, duh. They didn't teach that in Sunday school. Yes, sir.
He kept the law.
He what?
He kept the law.
Yeah, Jesus kept the law. Every one of the commandments. Yeah. Jesus kept. He never broke one. Nope. Well, there might have been one. He came close. Yeah.
I'm always curious why, when he was asked what is the greatest commandment, he didn't go to one of the ten that Moses brought off the mountain, like God didn't give Moses his best stuff.
Well, that I guess you might could construe that from that, or you might construe that really wrapped up in all of them is the one he actually gave.
The one that's right, but if the people had been told to love God was the most important thing, maybe they would have found rest in the wilderness.
Oh, that's an interesting concept. You see, I don't think it mattered what they were told.
That's true.
They weren't going to find rest.
Still didn't tell them the greatest one the first time, right?
No, he didn't.
Okay.
He gave them 10. Let me ask you something. Mike, what is the first commandment?
What is the first commandment? Love God with all my heart.
And what was the one you said Jesus gave?
I'm sorry.
You said Jesus said that's all, there's really one greatest.
He was asked, black letters, good teacher, what is the greatest commandment?
Okay.
Mark 12:30, he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. The greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart.
And what does the first commandment say? I think there might be a parallel between those two. You might want to look at that starting in Exodus 19.
Yes.
Are you interested in your red print?
Exodus 19. But anyway, here's the thing. Jesus lived the law.
Yes, he did.
You know, we're so quick to say nobody can live by the law, yet Jesus did. So why is it that he could do it? That's what this verse is telling us. Why is it that Jesus could live by the law?
There was no sin in him.
There's no sin in him. You see that sin nature that we talked about last week, that know-it-all attitude? He didn't have it. He doesn't have it.
In red print.
Isn't it amazing? And so, when we look at Christ, we're looking at what we would see if we could live the Ten Commandments.
Right.
That's what we see. And so since we can't see that, we see a man who did live that, and that shows us if he did it, I must need him to live it for me.
Yes.
And so the law teaches us, shows us who Christ is. Let me tell you something. There's not a single false religion out there that has anything to do with the law that understands that. For example, Mormonism. Test them on their knowledge of the law and you might be absolutely amazed. They don't see it. Test the Jehovah's Witnesses on what they think about the law and you might be amazed again. It's absolutely incredible to think. You're getting something in this class on Hebrews that many in Christendom just don't get. You know why? It's too deep. It's too heavy. When in actuality, it's one of the most beautiful things we can see is the very priesthood of the one we call Jesus. Now look at verse 16. Let us therefore draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. What kind of confidence? Is that the same thing as cocky?
No.
What's the difference? Why does he add the word confidence?
It's an assurance, a promise.
Okay. Of what?
That by following Christ you will... Okay. You will be set free. I mean, you will have...
That we actually have that access. The only way to have the confidence is to know it. Right?
Mm-hmm.
That's what actually has to happen. Your heart must know it. And so he says, let us therefore draw near with confidence. And this, most commentators agree, this is written to all of the recipients of this book. It's let us draw near to the unbeliever, draw near and stay there, because you will be. Let me ask you something. Is that true of this room tonight? Are we in the presence of God right now?
Absolutely.
Or do we have to go somewhere else to find it?
I have a question. He was talking to the Jews. When he says, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, if the mercy seat was where Christ was, and there was no confidence, like what you said, that you would live, is this now stating that you can be in his presence?
That's exactly what it's doing. It is showing that this is not like the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat is. Because Jesus, when he finished He didn't pass back through those. He passed up. And he's seated at the right hand of God, signifying the sacrifice is finished. And God is satisfied. There was no place to sit down in the Holy of Holies. So when he went to the very throne room of God and sat at the right hands, that was symbolic of this completion, satisfaction, or what we call the propitiation of sins, happens. And so what he's saying here is we have the confidence to believe that since he is our great high priest, he did pass through the heavens, we have the confidence to enter boldly into the throne of grace. See, that's incredible. That's a good point. I don't know if that answered your question.
I was just wondering.
Okay. Because never would that have ever happened, and never did happen in the Old Testament, did it? It couldn't. Because the high priest had to come right back out.
Yeah.
And then wait a year before he could go back in again. I wonder how many sins he committed before the next year.
So the high priest was not accessible but once a year.
That's
so
exactly
that was
right.
What you were just getting to, and I was just thinking of Christ the better is accessible always.
I now want to give you the meaning of that word confidence. The word confidence here is a word that means confidence.
Good.
It's actually a synonym for the word belief. It is you believe that you have the access. Now here's what's interesting. Because even on this word, actually this is a word that was borrowed from the Hebrew in reference to the Septuagint, which is what he was using here to give quotes to this Hebrew community. Because they did not have the Greek and they did not have the Hebrew Old Testament. They had the Septuagint. So when we look at this, we're looking at a word borrowed from the Hebrew to remind us that the high priest of all of the years dating all the way back to the Levitical system never stood in the Holy of Holies believing that he had access or believing that he had the confidence. In fact, Old Testament writings and New Testament as far back as the first and second century tell us that the high priests were always felt they were on shaky ground and they had to hurry up and get out. That's interesting. They never had the confidence to enter. They entered because of the blood on their body and the blood being poured out on the mercy seat for the people, and that was the only reason. There's not much confidence in that. And they also knew. You break one of two rules. You sit down, you're dead. And why couldn't they sit down? Do you know that they had a system set up in the book of Leviticus that if the priest detained too long and died, there was a rope around his foot that they could slip under the curtain and hook it and pull him out?
That's why he had bells on the bottom.
He also had bells on the bottom to show that he's still alive.
Still moving.
He's still moving. They stopped hearing the bells. Somebody get the hook. We lost another one. Meaning, they had to finish what they were in there to do. There was no dilly-dallying. You didn't go in there and make a few phone calls. You went in there and you did your work and you got out of there. But the word confidence here is given to connote for us permanence. We enter and we stay. That's the glorious part about what this word brings with it from the Septuagint that got it from the Hebrew language. It's a confidence in the fact that I will always be in the very presence of God.
Amazing.
Now look at what it says here. Let us therefore draw near. Near what?
To God.
What would be the natural part of the sentence that we're drawing near to?
To God.
The throne.
The throne.
The throne meaning where God the Father Himself sits. We have access to Him through Jesus Christ, who makes intercession for us. Isn't that what 1 John says? We have an advocate with the Father, who? Jesus Christ,
the righteous one.
We're approaching with the confidence that we will always have, because it's always going to be based on the righteousness of Christ, not mine. Now that's a confidence. But look at what else it says. That we may receive mercy and find grace. That we may, look at how it says it, that we may find grace to help in time of need. That is what we have. It's not just the get out of hell free card. It's not escape the fire. It's not a fire prevention. We have access to the throne. We have the very access for grace in time of need. Isn't that amazing? Now, what do you think it means to have grace in the time of need? Does that mean He's going to fix everything? Does that mean He's going to pay your bills?
No.
What does it mean? Yes, ma'am.
Christ Himself is grace. He's grace to you. You who are in Christ. And so you have Christ Himself. He is His own reward to you in the midst of anything.
Okay.
He will see you through it.
We have Him.
Yes.
In our time of need.
That's right.
The thing is, as immaturity would play out, we don't know how to use that. We don't know how to apply that. We don't know what that actually looks like. Because I would venture to say that probably in the last year, just loosely say, you have probably had a time of need that you did not go to Christ.
Yes, sadly.
Right? And yet, He's there. He is there. The very presence of God Himself allows us that privilege. That's amazing. That we may find grace to help. In fact, how does your did you read New American Standard? I think it read a little different. Read from grace, the comma there, back to the end of the verse.
Okay.
Did you may
so that you may receive mercy and find grace to help
it. Okay, it did read like mine. Okay, it must be the King James I read at home. It's an amazing thing to read that grace is always available for you, right? And we've always said anything that Jesus gives, He is, which is what she just said. So if He gives peace, He is our peace. If He gives grace, He is our grace. Is that right? So this is saying that because of what the high priest did, because of the finished work of the sacrifice in which He passed through the heavens and sat down at the right hand of the Father, we always have access to Him. I can't think of any better reason for someone to come all the way to Christ than that. Now think about this for a minute. The people that He's talking to haven't come all the way to Christ yet. Why would they not, after reading this? Can you think of any reason why they would not come after reading this? I mean, you could say, okay, really, after verse 16, you can shut the book down, it's over. But we have a lot more high priest stuff that we're going to read. Because this is not all of it. It's incredible. It's incredible how deep or broad was the Judaistic ways and the tentacles that reached all the way back to Leviticus that had its grips on these people. You see, we don't understand how depressed they were. Even being near and fellowshipping with Christianity, they longed to get back in that temple. And these are warnings. Don't look over there. Look over here. And I would imagine people still died looking back over there. Just like the serpent in the wilderness. When you get bit, no problem. There's snakes everywhere. Of course, Carol would have died and gone to heaven not because of a snake bite, but because of a heart attack. There's snakes everywhere, but if you get bitten, all you got to do is what?
Look at the...
Look, where was that pole?
In the center.
In the center of their
camp.
Where was the tabernacle? In the very center of their camp. The pole was just outside the tabernacle, which symbolized the presence of God. And all you had to do was, in the snake bite, snake still hanging on you, is crawl to the tent door and look at the cross. Look at that pole. Now, how many of you think thought, how stupid? There's a stupid snake wrapped around my leg and he's biting the fire out of me. And I'm supposed to crawl over to that door and look at that pole that has a snake on it.
That does seem kind of foolish.
In fact, we've immortalized him. We put him in gold. And I'm supposed to look at that snake and get well. I'll take my chances.
That's right.
And guess what? That snake bite was only the beginning of his burns. It's still, in fact, they're called fiery serpent, by the way. They burned when they bit. That was just the beginning. Their best life was that snake bite. It got worse. But you know the nature of human nature is. They didn't believe that. You think about it like this. Look at it like this. These believers, why would they not believe this? Why would they not come all the way to this high priest? He's so much better. But think about this. Why would the nation of Israel not look to the bronze serpent on the pole?
Unbelief.
You ought to go back and check out how many people died there. Thousands and thousands died. Now, why do you think that judgment happened?
Because of unbelief.
It's all related to the rebellion of not believing what he promised about the land. Listen, you didn't have to be bit by that snake. All you had to do was believe. It's as simple as believing this. And people are going to die and go to hell not believing this.
Yes.
Aren't they?
Yes.
Isn't it amazing? Do you ever think about where you were before salvation?
Yes.
Do you ever think about what your life might be like? Today. Where might you be tonight on Thursday? Mary Ann would be boozing it up somewhere. Charlie would already be knocked out.
There you go.
And Gary and Deb would be swinging away in the nightclub of their choice. Dancing the night away. And Becky would still be counting her lucky stars when being thrown from that train. And that car, after being hit by that train, thinking, I still don't know what happened that day. You ever think about where you would be? Where would you be, Michelle?
I'm worse than them. Because I probably...
Well, we know that.
Yeah. Because I would probably be at a Bible study thinking I was saved, and I wasn't saved.
And next to you would have been Bob Clouser.
I would have been in prison.
When you went on the road singing, was he with you?
No, but there were people like that. Yeah. Yeah, I know.
In other words, are you ever thankful that God saved you?
Every day.
Judy, are you ever thankful God saved you?
Every day.
Every day. Every day we're thankful. See, I don't have to convince y'all that the old ways of religiosity don't work. It's what Michelle was basically saying. But it's Christ that does. Only He. No other priest in the history or any pope can change your heart. Only Christ.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.